Good morning. It's good to see you today and to have another opportunity like this to be together and worshiping God. The blessing that comes from His hand every first day of the week, we are grateful for and glad that you're a part of the gathering this morning. I have my word of welcome to our visitors, to see Hicks here again, Terry and Peggy and James is always good. I'm glad that they're well. My brother Jim and my sister-in-law Melody are with us visiting. We're thankful that they're here. If you haven't got to meet them, someone said, well, he looks familiar. I said, yeah, that's right, he does. So if you haven't met them, I encourage you to do that. We're happy to have them here, and it's good to be able to have time with them. We invite you to get your Bible this morning and consider carefully and soberly the things that we wish to discuss from it together. We want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, it might be that you are considering, well, maybe that's something that I'll be a part of. Or maybe you're not aware yet of what the Bible teaches about such things. We want you to know and understand that the interest that we have, and each of us ought to have, is that we are right with God. That our life here on earth is in harmony with His will. So if you're not a Christian, you need to understand that as of right now, you're not yet in fellowship with God. You're not yet standing in Christ, as we have already remembered His death this morning, provides us remedy and redemption from our sins, to be freed from the bondage of sin. If you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you do believe that, if you're willing to confess it among these gathered here this morning, then we would encourage you to do that. Because Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven. We'd encourage you this morning to change your heart about the sin in your life, about transgressing God's will. And knowing that you've done those things that are against God, change your heart now. It's called repentance in the New Testament. You'll change your heart, change your mind about those things, and decide that now you want to live for God and follow His will, the will of Jesus. Then with that repentant heart this morning and confessing your faith, we'll baptize you in water into Christ for the remission of your sins. And He'll wash your sins away by His blood. We encourage that response to the gospel of you this morning. We want to help you be a Christian, be saved from sin, and have the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life with God throughout eternity as the ultimate blessing of such salvation and such redemption. Could be as a Christian, you're here this morning and investigating your life and knowing that there's sin in it that you need to repent. We want to encourage you to do that. We want to help you if there's something public that we can assist you with and making that known that you repent. We can pray with you about those things. If you have that need, we encourage you to respond to God's call to come to the Son. The Bible says of Christians that if we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that hope is ours and that assurance is ours if we will take advantage of that great blessing of being heard by God and being forgiven when we sin, if we will repent and pray Him. And we want to help you accomplish that if that's your need this morning. Last week we began a study about compromise and the danger of compromise, studying it particularly from 1 Kings chapter 11 and King Solomon and his wives. We chose our reading in Deuteronomy 7, and you'll see why momentarily as we get into some new material, because there is a very clear statement against the very things that we see going on in Solomon's life as recorded in 1 Kings 11. If you'll allow me just a couple of minutes to briefly review some of the things from last week to bring everyone up to speed to where we are, reminding ourselves that when we define compromise, we are talking fundamentally about certain concessions or adjustments or modifications being made. Typically, when we talk about compromise, both parties in the idea in the compromise make certain concessions or adjustments to come to agreement. Now, sometimes compromise is a positive thing. We shouldn't always and in any circumstance think that compromise is an evil thing. It's not. There is certainly room for it, and we'll show illustration of that later. But 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 8, and chapter 9, we looked at those sorts of situations. The apostle said, I became all things to all men. He made certain concessions and accommodations when he could do that without sinning against God. What we're talking about is the danger of sinful compromise that capitulates truth, that surrenders principles of righteousness of God's Word and will in our lives so as to make accommodations. That's the danger, and that's the sin that we studied from last week concerning Solomon and his wives. How there was a great sin against God as he married 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Secondary wives was the concept of that. And in these compromises of this multiplicity of marriages and marrying these foreign women, he then added to that the building up of these idolatrous worship places, these altars to these false gods. And God said, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. I would have solidified it, sustained it, but now I'm going to tear it from you, except for your father's sake, one tribe will remain. But the northern kingdom, of course, was torn away and led into further apostasy. We learned from that and noted that we are warned against compromise, morally, doctrinally. God says in many places in the gospel of Christ, come out, be separate, reprove and rebuke, exhort, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. We are warned repeatedly against the sin of compromise. The sin of moral and doctrinal compromise, we explored some in detail, that at the heart of compromise, sinful compromise, is a double-mindedness. Rather than being singly focused upon seeking first the kingdom of God and having treasures laid up in heaven, there is a double-mindedness that is unstable and lacks faith and trust in God. James 4, 8, James 1, and verse 8. That sinful compromise stands by silently instead of rebuking and resisting sin. And we see that in Solomon. He was both active and tacit, silent at times, standing by rather than resisting sin. And so compromise flourished. Sinful compromise, when it occurs, truth will not flourish. You see, that's the counterpoint. Truth will not flourish in an atmosphere of compromising morality and compromising, as thus saith the Lord. What it does is produce indecisive faithlessness. It produces an unwillingness to act. If Jehovah is God, serve Him. If Baal, serve Him. And the people answered Elijah, not a word. 1 Kings 18:21. They had been moved through their compromise and sinfulness to indecisive faithlessness. That's what happens when we compromise. We talked about compromise beginning in the heart, of course. That is, as noted in 1 Kings 11, if you go back to that text, that's our study this morning, is Solomon, it says, his wives turned away his heart, and his heart was not loyal or perfect to the Lord his God. Compromise begins in the heart. It removes the militant spirit of the gospel for this so-called positive approach towards sin and error. Now watch it. We studied this last week. We're not to be a quarrelsome people. The Lord's servant must not strive, but be apt to teach. 2 Timothy 2. But we must engage the enemy. The problem of compromise is an unwillingness to engage sin, to engage error on the battlefield of truth, to overcome those philosophies and doctrines and traditions of men that oppose the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, we have weapons, and we're in a warfare, and we must engage the enemy of Satan, and the enemy who is Satan, and the truth, and the error that he promotes, with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. To contend for the faith, and not to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. When the in compromise, love for God becomes secondary, and so we must keep our heart pure if we're going to avoid this sin. Now, that brings us up to some new material. We want to talk about some of the particular things that were going on with Solomon. Try to make some applications, some lessons for us to learn. as we continue to be concerned with the danger of compromise, and in recognizing the danger, also hopefully being able to guard ourselves against it. Let's look again at 1 Kings 11 and the first 8 verses here. As you note that King Solomon loved many foreign women, and as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. She's mentioned back in chapter 3 and verse 1. He married her in a political alliance. But he also married women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said, and we read it together, Mike led our reading, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. So God's word said, don't do it. Solomon did it. So in his sin, he compromised in unlawful marriages. Unlawful being, they were against the will of God. They were against the stated word of God. Don't do this. If you do this, surely, he said, don't enter into covenants with them, because he says, surely it's going to happen. They're going to turn you and turn your sons, turn your children, your sons and your daughters away from Jehovah God. And of course, that's exactly what happened. You see in verse 4 and following, his heart was not loyal. His wife turned his heart after other gods. God knows what he's talking about. When God tells us something in his word, we understand, we ought to understand God knows what he's saying, and we need to trust it. And Solomon, the wise man he was, yet his heart was turned. So none of us can become conceited in knowledge or wisdom or understanding that we are not susceptible to the temptations of compromise ourselves. That's a fundamental lesson that we learn from Solomon. Now, what you note in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, verses 26 and 27, and this takes us now many, many hundreds of years after the life of Solomon, to another occasion when a remnant had returned from the captivities, the Babylonian captivities, that they again find themselves compromised. And Nehemiah speaks of it. In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, verse 23 says, and they spoke, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and so on there. So he says, I contended with them, put them under a curse, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take the daughters for the sons or yourselves, for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? So Solomon's compromise, note, his compromise was sin. When he married these foreign women against the law of God, an unscriptural marriage was sin. I want you to see that. That's important to note. Yet among many nations there was no God, no king like him whom was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? He said, King Solomon, as great as he was, sinned, led away and compromised by these pagan wives. And now we're supposed to just sit on the sideline and say it's okay, that it doesn't really matter, that it's no big deal. Nehemiah says, I will not do that. And so he responded very aggressively in turning the people back to the Word and will of God and away from the sin of the compromises. You know, today, the issue is not that marrying an unbeliever is a sin. I've known some brethren who have taken that position. It's not sustainable in the Word of God. You know, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul did not tell the Corinthians who had married unbelievers, you've got to end your marriage. The issue today is not that if you marry somebody who's not a Christian, you have sinned. It is notable that when you marry someone that does not hold your value of faith and is not a Christian, that you will bring into your life additional challenges. It is noteworthy and wise to recognize and only right to do so. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2, we read about the instruction to the wife who has an unbelieving husband. And yet, she brings this element of sanctification, I think, of which Paul alludes and speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7:15. She is to, by her life of godly fear, of reverence and chastity, or being chaste, pure, that she can, by her conduct, win her husband. So, recognize that the issue of comparison is not, well, if a Christian marries an unbeliever like the Israelites married these unbelieving pagans, then you've got to end your marriage just like they did. No, that's not the point of application. The point of application is to recognize the challenges, potential temptations. If you marry somebody that doesn't share your faith, then as you begin to share your time together, is God going to get first place in the marriage, in the relationship? What about the use of your money and you give on the first day of the week? And your husband or your wife, who's not a Christian, are they going to support you giving as you've been prospered? And what about rearing children and teaching them the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Is there going to be agreement there? And what about how you socialize and entertain yourself? Are there going to be common values and common decisions concerning the world? You see, one would be rather foolish to think that such things do not affect a relationship of a man and a woman. And you bring into that context the issues of faith. God had a reason to teach Israel, have nothing to do with those people that possess the land that you're going in to take. He said, you're a holy people. You're to separate yourself. Don't make covenants with them. Don't marry them. God's still concerned about the influences that bear upon His people. And while He didn't say, well, if you're married to an unbeliever, leave them. No, He said, if they're not content for you to live your faith, then let them depart. In other words, you must serve Christ first. He didn't say, though, He didn't say, go out and get a divorce if you're married to somebody who's not a Christian. No. But He did teach. Be careful and be aware of influences. But we're going to go beyond that point to something else. And that is, Solomon multiplied wives also. You just take one or two. And the law regulated more than one wife. That was not God's ideal. You know, sometimes people, brethren, want to quibble today about polygamy in the Old Testament. Try to use that as a quibble today to some kind, somewhere or another, justify an unscriptural remarriage. But I feel confident in saying that when you study through polygamy in the Bible, without exception, you find trial and trouble. Because it was man's idea, not God's. See, God's ideal remains the same, but Solomon has always remained the same. But Solomon multiplied wives. And God said specifically of kings that would eventually come into Israel, he was not to multiply wives. And yet he had 700 princesses, 300 concubines, so 1,000 wives. The idea of a concubine was a secondary wife, an inferior one. But he had 1,000 women. Now, clearly this man was being driven by a variety of things, of the flesh and of politics and of all of those sort of things that ought not have been driving him, but did. And so in the multiplying of wives, he was brought into compromise. They led him away from God. His heart was not perfect to God. What can we learn from that? Just marry one? Like I say, that's God's ideal already. Here's what we can learn from it. Since God wants us to have one husband and one wife, you better know the value of a godly partner. Choose wisely. 1 Peter 3, 2-4. Remember that here's that woman of faith who's married to an unbeliever, but this woman is a woman with purity and fear, reverence for God, and an understanding of her role as a wife. You see, she adorns herself with the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. We need to know the value of a godly partner and commit ourselves to being that partner in our marriage. Whether it is the woman to be the wife that she, that God wants her to be and that she can be, that she can adorn herself with the inner beauty that is reflected and seen outwardly in her treatment of her husband, of her children, of her neighbors, and the living of her faith. Or it is the husband who, as the passage goes on to say, is to dwell with his wife with understanding and giving her honor, understanding that you're joint heirs of life and of the blessings and the grace of life God has given us, to be unhindered in prayer, to be strengthened through faith. We need to learn the value of a good partner, of a godly partner. He who finds a wife, Solomon would write, finds a good thing. Well, he looked a long time. He took a lot of wives, but it doesn't sound like he found many good ones, does it? Thousand of them. But he didn't find a good one. Why would I say, well, Joe, that's pretty harsh? Well, they went into other gods. They turned his heart away from God. Young men, don't you know the wife you choose can turn you away from God? Young women, don't you understand the man, that young man that you think just hung the moon, he can potentially turn you away from God. So choose wisely. Choose wisely and decide right now that you will be the person who does not turn away from God. You see, you have that fundamental faith, that fundamental character. You learn it from Solomon. You learn it from God's Word throughout, because that's what God expects of every husband and every wife. Ephesians 5 and verse 33. In summing up, don't you remember there Paul said that let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So whether you are yet unmarried or whether you are married, you see there is lesson there for us. That we are to be the godly partner, the godly husband, the godly wife that does not turn the heart of our mate away from God through selfishness, through self-promotion, through worldliness, through false worship, through unbelief, through immorality, but rather that we be the one that helps our partner to live for God and live by faith. You see, obviously there's the lesson here that we must not compromise Christ's marriage law. God's will is one man and one woman for life. That's how He created us. That's why how He arranged marriage. Whoever therefore puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever married her who's been put away commits adultery. We need to learn that. You know, today, in thinking about that, you know, in the Old Testament, it's don't marry the foreigner. But today we might liken it to this. Don't marry the one that is forbidden. The one that would be unlawful. And there are some marriages that are unlawful. You see, the problem is some of our brethren have tried to work it out and convince themselves and convince people that every marriage is lawful. But there are some that are foreign to us. There are some that are forbidden to us. In Mark 6, 17 and 18, John told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. She's his wife. You married her, but she doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your brother. The unlawful. That which produces adultery. Matthew 5 and verse 32. Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces or puts away his wife for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery. So here's a man who puts away his wife for some other reason. He now contributes to her adultery. You see, that marriage by her to someone else is not lawful. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced or put away commits adultery. You see, not every marriage is good. There are some brethren who teach that. Every marriage is good. No, every marriage is not good. We can learn that fundamental lesson in principle from Solomon, and we can get the specifics of it from our Lord Jesus Christ and know what He means. Because He made, and God's will is one marriage, one man, one woman for life. That's what we need to commit ourselves to without compromise. But we need to go on a little further here. Go back to Solomon and see that one of his compromises was false worship. The worship of false gods. As he erected these sacred places, these places of worship, even upon the Mount of Olives is one of the places there as you read through and understand the hill that's east of Jerusalem, verse 7. So on the Mount of Olives, where our Lord would eventually be in Gethsemane, on that hill, Solomon built a high place to Chemosh, god of Moabites. False worship. The worship of these false gods. You know, that can take a lot of different paths. Sometimes false worship can be direct participation. Solomon directly participated in this worship. Look, it says that he went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians. It wasn't that just that Solomon just built these places. He said, oh, you know, wife number 43, she worships Asherah, you know, and wife number 430, you know, she's led it over here to Chemosh. And then he let them do their own thing. And he's over here just, you know, disregarding that he's going to the temple he built to his god. It's more than that. He went after them. That expression, he went after Asherah. You can go back and research that without too much trouble. And very quickly you find what that means is an element of service to. He went after and served them. It's a matter of he participated. The gospel tells us that we cannot sit down at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. 1 Corinthians 10:21. And therefore we are not to directly participate in anything that gives allegiance to that which is no God. And some aspect of worship of things that are not the true God. Solomon did that. This is part of his compromise. But there's also the matter of encouraging it. He did likewise, verse 8, for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So sometimes he directly participated, and he also, of course, made it available to all of them. He encouraged it. He allowed it. Sometimes we might not participate directly in a sin or in an error or in a false worship, but we might condone it by our words or maybe our lack of words. More on that in a minute. An element of false worship is changing the action of worship. And of course, through the idolatry, there was that. After Solomon would come Jeroboam in the north, and you know what he did. He set up the golden calves and told Israel, told the northern tribes, it's too much to go to Jerusalem. He tried to consolidate his power and influence. He said, come to Dan or come to Bethel. Worship Yahweh at these golden calves. Worship Jehovah here. And we'll have priests here, and we'll have our feasts here. And so he took priests from all the tribes, and he set up corresponding feast days, corresponding to the law of Moses. You see, he corrupted the whole form and action and nature of true worship for Israel into corrupt calf worship, thinking it and promoting it as Jehovah worship. Now, if we can't see a parallel in that to the churches around us today, then we need to stop right now and rethink it. Because that's exactly what goes on in denominationalism, is we have people offering what they believe is worship to the true God, and yet not the form, not the action, not the truth that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It becomes false worship, vain worship. It becomes compromise. When we add the playing to the singing, for example, we've changed the action of the worship. We've corrupted it. We've compromised it. It is no longer true. The Lord's Supper. We changed the elements, you know. Some changed the elements from unleavened bread and fruit of the vine to grape juice. They may change it to light bread, or they may change it to water, or they may change it to fermented drink. It's not what the Bible teaches. We've corrupted worship when we do that. Just as surely as if we change the Lord's Supper into a fellowship meal, as some are wanting to do and are doing today in apostate groups. False worship. Compromise. Solomon, that's what we must learn. Look at some of the applications from Solomon. Obviously the lesson is we must not worship other gods. Whether it's an image or whether it's covetousness. Colossians 3 and verse 5. You see, that covetousness is idolatry. Or maybe it's that we love the world. Maybe our God is the world. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. So if we fall down at the altar of worldliness, then we are idolaters. As much as going to that high place on the Mount of Olives for Chemosh and offering some incense there, otherwise trying to give some honor to Him, the world passes away and all of its lusts. He that does the will of God abides forever. Solomon's compromise of worship should remind us that we are in danger of compromising our faith and the worship that we give to the true God by elevating the things around us and in our lives to a position higher than and in priority to the true and living God. God must have first place. We must be careful not to leave an impression that any kind of worship pleases God. That's what we hear around us, all over around us. Is that it doesn't really matter as long as you're offering God something. Then it's okay. Well, it wasn't okay for Jeroboam. It wasn't okay for Solomon. It won't be okay for us. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Our worship must be in accord with thus saith the Lord, and it must be from a heart that loves the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The spirit of committed faith. You know, we need to learn the lesson of not supporting and encouraging those who practice false worship, as I said. You know, we must be careful not to join up with, not to give our encouragement to, not to have fellowship with those who would engage in false worship. And that also means we need to be careful not to be careful that we don't say, well, there's nothing we can do about that. If we refuse to take note of the mark and turn away from brethren who practice false worship, much less noting the denominations that so engage, then we've compromised ourselves. We've compromised our faith. The Word of God says, do that. He said, mark those who cause divisions. That'd be false worship. That caused that. And occasions of stumbling, that certainly would qualify, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. See, it's not enough to say, but they're Christians. But they're members of the Church of Christ. But they've been well known for 30 years. What is the doctrine? What is being honored? What is the God of heaven being served in spirit and truth? Or have we arrived at the point in the Lord's church where as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter? That's happened in some places. But that does not honor God. That's compromise. That's a concession. That's a concession to the world and to men's traditions rather than the stand upon truth that will not yield to sin. Compromise stirs up God's wrath. We need to see that. We need to know that. Look at these final thoughts about what compromise does. Stirs up God's wrath in 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. See, what we're discussing here is not just some nebulous thing. There is a clear effect when God's people compromise what God wants. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. God was upset. We upset God when we compromise His will, His truth. Whether it be the particular specifics similar to what Solomon was involved in or any of that which God has revealed to us. God says, I get angry. Look at Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. In Revelation 2, Jesus said to the brethren in Pergamos, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He hated what was being taught, this doctrine of Nicolaitans, and he's already talked about the doctrine of Balaam. In both cases, their doctrines are compromise. Balaam offered moral compromise to Israel Many of them died. Religious compromise. That's what he did. Go back. We can read that. You can see that in Numbers 25 and all the way through chapter 31. Compromise. The Nicolaitans. The people conquer. Again, a concept of compromise seems to be embedded within that idea and whatever that was there specifically. Because earlier in chapter 2, Jesus had said in verse 6, He says, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Here's the Son of God saying, "I hate, I deplore, it disgusts me, this doctrine of Nicolaitans. This compromising attitude that elevates man above Jehovah God and the truth of God. Compromise stirs up God's wrath. We cannot compromise truth and please God." That's just a simple, just such a simple point, but we dare not overlook it because it comes to us every day in the choices that we're making, how we're going to live. You see, if we choose to compromise, we stir up God, compromise morality, that thus saith the Lord, morally, doctrinally, what God has revealed to us, we lose God's blessings. Solomon lost the blessings of God, it says in chapter 11. It says, "The Lord said to Solomon, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants." Chapter 9, you see, he had said, "I would establish your kingdom." In chapter 9, 5, "I'll establish the throne of your kingdom, but if you follow my will, if you walk in my ways," but he didn't do that. And he lost the blessing. Brethren, when we compromise, the danger of compromise is by stirring up God's wrath, we lose God's blessings. Our blessings are found in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3. But when we compromise truth, we violently sin against Christ. And in that sin, now, we are in jeopardy. Compromise, like in the days of Solomon, just leads to more compromise. When you start, there's really no good stopping point. And the incentive becomes less and less to stop. You see that progression from Solomon, and then you get to Jeroboam, and then you see King Ahab marrying Jezebel, and the idolatry of Baal, and the Asheroth, and more and more. A little leaven, leaven's the whole lump, Galatians 5 and 9 says. Imposters deceive, and are being deceived, and they grow worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3:13 says. The nature of compromises, it doesn't stop. When we begin to give in truth, of thus saith the Lord, then we've opened the door to more and more. And so in that sin of compromise, of course we lose our souls. No longer are we distinct. See, that was the point in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. You are my special people among the nations. You are to be distinct. Separate. 1 Peter 2. A holy nation. A people of God's own possession. Elect race. Our distinction of faith, our distinction as the people of God, is a call of warning against compromise and a call of faith to walk by a faith that trusts in truth and lives that truth so as to give honor to God and to be protected against sin. Yes, there's a place for compromise where there is no sin. Perhaps it's among enemies. Sometimes it's among brethren to solve differences of judgments. Paul and Barnabas had a dispute about who to take with them on a journey. They arrived at a solution that did not involve sin, best I can understand it. Yes, there's a place for proper compromise. What we're talking about is not that. We need to learn how to do that. It would do well for us to study more about this part of compromise at times. And we've had those kinds of studies. We recently studied Romans 14 at length, teaching us about those things in its right context. What we're warned about is the sin that comes when we surrender, "Oh, thus saith the Lord." When we do that, then we fail to come out and be separate. Now we're no longer distinct when we sin against God's will. That kind of compromise is what we're warned against, that we must oppose contending earnestly for the faith. Or as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3:3-4, he said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We are engaged in a warfare. Fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Are you involved in the fight? The fight of faith. The good fight of faith. We cannot compromise. We cannot yield the battleground. We must stand on truth in faith, trusting God's way is right. When people around us tell us, "It doesn't matter. You need that. You want that. That'd be a good marriage for you. Go for it." Can you imagine some of Solomon's advisors? "Well, that's going to be a politically advantageous marriage. You need to do that. That's going to align yourself with this country over here. Do it, King." And over he did. And today we have people in the world who give us their wisdom and their counsel and their advice. When it is opposed to "thus saith the Lord," we must be able to recognize it, spurn it, reject it, and stand on the ground of truth. Learn from Solomon. Do not compromise God's revealed will in our lives. It may be that today, concerning salvation, you are tempted to compromise and to think that, "Well, I know the Bible says repent and be baptized, but I know some awful good people who never did that." It may be today that you're being tempted to compromise what God's Word says about how to become a Christian and be saved. If so, I appeal to you with the power of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let it win the day. Let its message of truth compel you today to repent and be baptized and be saved from your sins today. Or as God's people, if there's temptation in our lives, rather than yield to it, compromising with sin, let us stand boldly against those temptations. Let us take up the sword of the Spirit. Let us fight the fight and be victorious in Christ against the devil and his schemes to overmine our faith. Let us do that today and every day. Let us live by faith, not by sight. Let us live for heaven, not for the moment. Let us never compromise truth and always be willing to yield to save a soul where yielding is possible. But let us never yield where truth is involved, because to do that, we lose our souls and we lose the opportunity and the advantage of trying to save another. Won't you respond to God's call for your salvation? We hope you will while we stand and while we sing.
I surrender.